We now turn to the Word of God. And I invite you to follow along on the screen, in your bulletin, or of course, in your Bible. Our scripture for passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. Hear now God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. As if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, and not all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or adulterers, since then you would need to go out in the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've heard, but we have a building opening that's coming up, and Carla just put a, I don't know if you're on Instagram, but she put a reel out there of the latest of what the building looks like, and there were, as of yesterday, over 2,000 views of that reel, which is pretty cool, and yes, I think we should give glory to God for that, and the word is getting out. This week, we have postcards that were on your chairs. Would love for you to take those with you. Just handwrite a couple invitations and send those to friends, family, neighbors, whomever. And then also, just as we have done the past few weeks, this little stand has this little card, and you can hand those to folks, and they can look, if they use the QR code, they will go to the testimony of a young guy. His name's Tristan Wisher. And Tristan has an amazing story. Really encourage you to watch his testimony if you haven't. We met him through our Linden ministry, our partnership with Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And he came to Christ, and then he was baptized here. He is now a leader, and he leads our, he's one of our volunteer leaders in youth ministry, and does the live stream, and just an amazing story. So really, we are giving you tools to use to invite people around you. Please use those tools. We are, of course, in a series, and that series is Corinth in the First Century, New Albany in the 21st. And if you're new here, we really hope that you feel welcomed here. We want you to know something about us, and that is that we love the Bible. And we believe that the Bible is God's very word to us. And that means that it is immensely valuable, that it is worth our study, and it's worth us gathering together to look at it and to study it and understand it. And not only is it valuable as God's word because it's God's word to us and we ought to know and love the truth, but it's also immensely practical. And the Bible is a big book, amen? I mean, it's a big book, and there are interesting puzzles in the Bible that we come across. Some of the parts of the Bible are just crystal clear, and others present challenging puzzles. Raise your hand are you a puzzle person? Do you like putting puzzles together? A few of you. I despise puzzles, actually. I have no patience for them, and I try to put the piece, I'm just terrible at it. My wife, on the other hand, is amazing at puzzles. She loves them. They're very relaxing for her. They're very disturbing for me. But when it comes to the Bible, I really love puzzles and trying to figure out what these texts mean when they are placed next to each other. And the church in Corinth in the first century was a church with lots of problems, and one of the problems that we learned about, if you were here last week, was the fact that they were not very unified, and they were aligning themselves with a particular teacher. When those teachers, Apollos, Paul, Peter, they were all teaching the same message, the message of the gospel. And so in chapter 3, Paul says this. He says, "He who plants and he who waters are one." And he's speaking about himself and Apollos. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. "For we are God's fellow workers." In other words, those who brought the gospel. "You are God's field," God's building. And those two metaphors, field, building, those are unifying metaphors that we're all part of the same field, part of the same building being built up on the cornerstone that is Christ. So unity is very, very important. And unity is important in the 21st century in our church. And we want to be unified in our mission because there are many in this city who are God's. Amen? And we are just waiting for the Lord to reveal them as we go out and do the work that he's called us to do, and that is to share the good news, to invite people to come, and to shine the love of Christ in the world. And so two chapters later, though, in chapter 5, we find a very, it sounds harsh, chapter 5 does, doesn't it? And there's this prohibition on judging one another in a self-righteous manner in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, we hear things like, "Let him who has done this be removed from you. Deliver this man to Satan. Purge the evil person among you." So if we are to have unity and yet we are to do those things, well, that presents a puzzle. And so this morning, we are going to try to understand why Paul can say, "Be unified. You are all Christ's, you know, building. We're all a field." And at the same time say, "This guy needs to be kicked out." How do we understand that? That's what we're going to look at this morning as we study this very important chapter in 1 Corinthians. Let's pray together first. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit so that we would be in awe of your word, that we would so fear you, not as a punitive judge, but as a holy, righteous, merciful Father, that we would long to understand and not only understand your word, but to obey your word. I pray that everyone here, young and old, would sit up and would listen to your word. And I pray that every word that I speak would not be from anything resembling human wisdom or my own wisdom, but would only come from you. And I pray that you would bless this time, bless the reading and the preaching of the word, that we might be your faithful people, completely reliant upon your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul begins this chapter with a really remarkable observation. He says this: "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans." I want to remind you what Corinth was like. It was a city of many gods, very cosmopolitan, all kinds of different ethical practices. And one of the gods that was worshipped in Corinth was the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love and sex. And there were, to establish the worship of Aphrodite, temple prostitutes that, so to speak, aided and helped in the worship of Aphrodite. That is a pretty terrible thing. And yet, the people of this city, who this was common practice, were looking in this instance at the Christians and saying, y'all are messed up. Like, what you guys are doing is really, really bad. Those are people who have an actively thriving temple of Aphrodite. So that is a problem. And yet, the church, it says, is arrogant about this. It says, a man has his father's wife, and that means that a man is sleeping with his stepmom. And then it says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? You are arrogant. What are they arrogant about? Well, Paul has already expressed that they've been arrogant in a number of ways, thinking themselves better than anyone else, thinking that they have knowledge that other people don't have. But in this case, it appears that their arrogance extends not just to that, but also to this idea that they are enlightened and extra gracious because they aren't calling sin a sin. They are instead saying, this guy is welcome to remain with us. We're not going to make him feel bad because Christ's blood has covered all sins, and so this guy's welcome. We know he's doing wrong, but we're not going to call him on it. And in that practice of not calling him on his sin, we are actually extending the grace of God. Aren't we amazing? That's the arrogance. And this is the arrogance of cheap grace, of cheap grace. I don't know if you've heard of that phrase before. Raise your hand if you've heard of this phrase, cheap grace. It was originally coined by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany at the time that the Nazis rose to power. And he was one of very few people who stood against the Nazis and who opposed Hitler. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And so I want to define what cheap grace is. Cheap grace is the false belief in the free gift of salvation without repentance and obedience. Okay, that is a false belief. It is the view that when we receive salvation in Christ, that's it. We receive the gift, and then we can go and do whatever we want with our lives because Christ has paid the price for our sins. And here's what Bonhoeffer said. He said that cheap grace is, quote, grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. That's cheap grace. Now, this is tricky because salvation is a free gift. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. It is given to us, imparted to us. The word grace actually means a free gift, an unearned gift. But it is a gift that demands our obedience. It demands that we would put away sin, that we would stop sinning. And we hear this in Jesus' teaching. Now, we do hear things like, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. It's good news. But it's news that requires a response. And in fact, so much so that apart from the response, we haven't really received the gift. Does that make sense? So that's why Jesus says, unless you lay down your life and take up your cross, you can't follow me. That's why he says radical things like, you must hate your mom and dad, your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, if you want to follow me. Obviously, he doesn't mean that you must literally hate those people, because elsewhere in the scriptures, and this is another puzzle that we can put together pretty easily, elsewhere in the scriptures, it's very clear that we are to care for those people, that we are to provide for our children, for example. So it's not that we literally hate them, it's that our love for God, for Christ, is so much greater than our love for anyone or anything else, that it pales in comparison. So Jesus is very, very clear on this. Paul is as well. And that is why in the next chapter, when Paul addresses temple prostitution, he will say this: "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And that is what we're called to do. We are not our own any longer. We've been bought with a price. That is true grace. True grace is not cheap. It's free, but it's also costly. It costs us our lives. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Does that make sense? Are you guys understanding what we're saying here? I wonder if you've heard of the phrases. Raise your hand if you've heard the phrase "open and affirming." Have you heard that phrase? Open and inclusive. Have you heard that phrase? Okay. Those are phrases that are common in church language today. And what they mean is that we welcome and affirm you no matter what you are actually practicing in your life. And that is a problem, because that doesn't align with Jesus' ministry. Jesus welcomed everybody. He was open to everyone. But he never affirmed the sins of the people who responded to his ministry. Does that make sense? Like he was very open. And we use a phrase, hopefully you've heard this phrase, high invitation, high challenge. That was Jesus' ministry, and we want to model ourselves after that ministry as much as we can. We never do it perfectly, but we want to invite everyone to come. Anybody's welcome. Doesn't matter what you've done in your past. Doesn't matter what you're doing in your present. You are welcome to come. High invitation, but high challenge. Jesus told everyone to lay down their sins. Go and sin no more is what he said. Now, he welcomed people, but he called them, commanded them to put down and put away their sins. To act otherwise, like the grace of God covers sin so we can just keep on sinning, actually imperils our souls, because it makes a mockery of the gospel, and it makes it clear that we don't really understand grace. Now, I want to make a very important clarification here. I really want you to hear this. Paul is not talking about this when he calls out this man, this Corinthian man. He is not talking about struggling with a sin and fighting against that sin and occasionally failing. He's not talking about that. If you struggle with a particular and pernicious and persistent sin, keep fighting that sin, because Christ is honored in your fight, even if you continue to fail from time to time. There is a vast gulf between an unrepentant sinner and a sinner who is struggling with sin and failing at times and then picking themselves up, or actually Jesus picking them up and wiping them off and wiping off the dust and the dirt and carrying on and following Christ. Because you are honoring Christ when you do that. We all have sins in our lives that make us like frustrated with ourselves. Amen?
Amen.
We all have that. And what helps? What helps is when we confess our sins. And actually, what really helps is if we have other people around us who we trust, who we can confess those sins. You know, James 5 says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. And we as a church want to do everything we possibly can to get you connected to groups like that. So that's why we have men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. And part of those Bible studies, you know, it's studying the Bible, yes, and then it's breaking up into groups, and it's actually hopefully sharing what struggles we have so that we can repent of those and pray for one another and encourage one another and occasionally challenge one another. That happened to me just a couple weeks ago. I have a group of men who I disciple, but they are discipling me too. And they called me on a sin, and It was very helpful for me. And if you don't have those kinds of relationships within the church, then I want to ask you to make an effort to develop those relationships, whether through men's Bible study, women's Bible study, small groups. Those are all venues that you can do that, because we don't want to practice cheap grace. The grace that says, it doesn't matter if I sin, I'm going to keep it to myself and I'm going to keep doing it. We can't do that. It's cheap grace. We want the free grace, the true grace that God gives us in Christ, that is also costly and that conforms our lives to Him. Amen? So that's the arrogance of cheap grace. Next, Paul is going to go into the benefits of corrective discipline. This is a very challenging topic in our day in the American church in the 21st century. But in this case, the opposite of cheap grace is corrective discipline within the church. And what does Paul say? He says, you ought to mourn in verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from you. And then in verse 3, he says, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Why has he pronounced judgment? Well, because the man's actions are blatantly contrary to what the Bible teaches about sexual morality. And this guy is celebrating it, and the church is celebrating it, that they're an open and affirming church. And people in the church are pretending like it's not happening. And Paul says, no, kick him out. Now that sounds, I mean, anybody who just reads this in our day, that sounds really harsh. How could that be loving? Well, actually, there's three benefits of corrective discipline that I'm going to share with you. And I want to make a distinction between two kinds of discipline. I'm talking about one this morning, corrective, because that's what the text is talking about. But what I was just talking about, being in a small group or a men's or women's Bible study, that's a different kind of discipline. That's called formative discipline. And that's the kind of self-control and growth in Christ that you experience in connection with other people and through the disciplines of reading the Bible and praying and so on. That's formative discipline. This is corrective discipline. Well, there are three benefits of corrective discipline. The one is that it loves the sinner. And Paul doesn't sound very loving, but he actually is being loving. Look in verse 5. He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's not loving when someone is in blatant unrepented of sin to tell them that they're doing just fine. It's actually the opposite of love. Whereas here, in the context of the body of Christ, if someone just continues and persists in doing this, to tell them, you need to go, is actually loving, because it gets at the gravity of their sin, hopefully, so that they then fall on their knees and repent and turn back to Christ. That's the point. That's one of the points of corrective discipline, is that it loves the sinner. And this is the hope that it will lead to eventual repentance, so that this man would fall on his knees, repent of his sin, be saved from his folly, and judgment against unrepented of sin is, in this sense, is loving, because it could save him from eternal destruction. So it loves the sinner. Second, it purifies the church. It purifies the rest of the body of Christ. Corrective discipline removes the offense from the church. And conversely, if you allow this kind of sin to fester in the church, it grows and it spreads. I want you to imagine if in our church there were two couples and we knew that there was an affair going on between, you know, one and the other, between the husband of one woman and the wife of a man, and they were having an affair, and we didn't say anything about it, what would that say to everyone else? I guess it's all good. I guess it doesn't matter. And what happens then? Well, then sin spreads, and there's no understanding of how important it is that we as a church are set apart for the purposes of God. It fails to purify the church. And Paul uses this great analogy. He says that the Passover, there's unleavened bread. You may not, if you're not familiar with the Bible, you don't know this story. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew slaves were freed from Egypt, and on the great last night before the 10th plague came on Egypt, the death of the firstborn, they baked unleavened bread. That means like really bread that doesn't rise. It doesn't have leaven in it. Leaven and yeast are a little bit different, but it's the same concept. And if you had just a little bit of leaven in the lump of unleavened bread, it would rise. It wouldn't be unleavened bread anymore. And so Paul is using that analogy. And just as the bread on the night of the Passover was set apart for a special purpose, so you and I, we're set apart for a special purpose. That purpose is to shine the love and light of light of Christ in the world. And we can't do that if we look exactly like the world, or in the case of Corinth, worse than the world around them. And then Paul goes on and he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And what he's saying, of course, is that Jesus is the Passover lamb. The other part of the ceremony, in addition to the unleavened bread, was that they were to kill a lamb and put his blood over the doorpost. And then when the avenging angel came and killed the firstborn in all of Egypt, he passed over the houses of the Hebrew slaves. And so Christ is that Passover lamb. You and I are sort of that unleavened bread. We have been set apart for a purpose. And so we celebrate the festival in verse 8, metaphorically speaking, not with the old leaven of malice and evil and overlooking sin and acting like it's not happening, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We sincerely look at the Word of God. We sincerely look at our sin and we deal with sin. Otherwise, it makes the body of Christ impure and polluted. And remember, I'm not saying that we aren't sinners. Of course we are, but we are repentant sinners, not unrepentant sinners. Thirsty. Is anybody else thirsty? Sorry, that was bad. Barbie, do you want? You don't want this. It's been polluted. Nobody wants this. The church, when we fail to deal with unrepented of sin, it's like having a swig, anybody other than me, having a swig of this bottle of water. So we want the church to be pure, not in the sense that we're all better than anybody else, but that we are dealing with our sin. And finally, God is honored when we practice corrective discipline. The Lord is honored as holy when we say sin is real and we need to actually deal with it. Because God is to be feared, not to be feared in the sense that we Christians fear that we're going to be judged. No, we know that Christ has put away all judgment and that we are rescued, we are loved, we are sons and daughters of God. But we want to make that clear, that God is holy and that we respect him so much, we fear him so much, that we strive to be holy and we strive to do what God has called us to do. The practice of church discipline, very, very practically, is the job of the elders of the church. And I want to share with you a part of our book of order, the church, the book of church order that explains all of this. This is in the book of discipline, chapter 1, paragraph 5. It says, the purpose of discipline is to maintain the honor of God, to restore the sinner, and to remove offense from the church. Teaching elders must instruct the officers and congregation in the use of discipline and jointly practice it in the context of the congregation and courts of the church. And the courts of the church are just the governing body, so the session, the local body of ruling elders in a congregation, that would be the elders at NAPC, and then the presbytery, and then the denomination. That's where discipline is practiced. And we have practiced church discipline through the years in various ways, and it is, thanks be to God, a rare occurrence, but it is something that we take seriously and that we are called and commanded to do and to teach and to make sure it's clear, because it dishonors God to say that sin is no big deal and to let it continue. It dishonors God to say that that which his word condemns as sin is okay and acceptable. And this is true in our day. In the first century, it had to do with sexual immorality. Today, often, it does have to do with sexual immorality. We know what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, pornography, same-sex attraction, same-sex relationships, adultery. All of these are wrong. The Bible is unapologetically clear. God creates us male and female. It is a glorious binary. And he creates us in parts. Not everyone gets married. But when we have that intimate, deep relationship, it is in the context of marriage. And he's created our bodies in a complementary way. And so in the most intimate relationship, it happens in the covenantal marriage, and it is reserved for marriage alone. We know that, right? And so we fight our sin if we are tempted in any way outside of the confines of marriage. That's one of the greatest struggles that young people have. And when it comes to being obedient to the Word of God, it is one of the most difficult struggles. Actually, it's true for old people. It's true for all people. That's why the Bible talks about it so much. But all that said, I want to be clear. Any willingly repentant person who has sinned in this regard, who has sinned greatly in this regard, finds mercy and grace and forgiveness at the cross. Any past sins and mistakes are wiped clean by the cross of Christ. No one is not forgiven who genuinely appeals to Christ. And that includes you. You and me. But it is also true that if you continue to persist in unrepented of sin, whether related to sexual morality or anything else, as Paul will describe, we are in grave danger. So we repent, we change, we get help, we are held accountable, we're vulnerable about our sins with other people who we trust, and we ask God to change us because he is gracious to all who call upon him in sincerity and truth. Amen? And lastly, it's clear that there is a big difference between insider and outsider. Paul closes in verses 9 through 13 with a fantastic reminder that we really need to hear. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. If you want to be free from the sin of the world, then if you move to the moon, you might succeed. Well, wait a minute. No, you will be there, so it won't work. There's no escaping sin in the world, within us, outside of us. And Paul says, no, we are called to be Jesus to people who don't know him. We're called to befriend people, to love people who are far from God. Now, we're not supposed to do what they do, but what are practical things that we can do with people who are practicing all of these sins in an unrepentant way, who don't know Christ? Pray for them. Hang out with them. Invite them into church or show hospitality with them. In other words, treat them as individuals who have been created in God's image and who need the gospel. And ultimately, we need the gospel. All of us do, and especially those whom Paul is saying, those who are outside of the church. And what is the gospel? Well, if you're here and you don't know the gospel, I want you to know it, because this is the message of Christianity. It's that God created you in his image. You were created to know God and to be in joyful relationship with him. And you have broken relationship with him by going your own way. And in that position, you can't help yourself. But guess what? Great news. Jesus can. He entered into the world and lived a perfect life and died on the cross for sinners and for all sins. And then he rose from the grave victoriously to conquer sin, death, and hell. And the gospel, the good news, the message of Christianity is that you who do not know God in Christ, who are hopeless and helpless and cannot fix your sin, Jesus can. And if you simply repent of your sins, say you're sorry, turn the other way, turn away from sins, trust in Christ, then you will become a new person. He will make you born again, and you will have a new life and a new heart, and God will become not your judge who will condemn you eternally. He will become your Father who welcomes you and loves you and is patient with you and will work on you and in you and through you so that you slowly but surely overcome your sin, never fully in this life, but one day you will stand before him completely free from sin. And it will be glorious. Amen. So outsiders at any time can become insiders. I want to share with you, some of you know about a woman, her name is Rosaria Butterfield. How many of you know who that is? Many of you have read, because we've had books, our Bible studies have looked at least one book of hers. Rosaria Butterfield was an avowed agnostic atheist. She was a lesbian in a committed partnership. She was a professor of English at Syracuse University. And there was a Promise Keepers event in that area that she was, I don't know if you remember Promise Keepers, she thought it was terribly misogynistic and to be feared. And Promise Keepers was when thousands of people men would come to a stadium and sing songs about Jesus and promise to be better husbands and dads and citizens. So I don't think she got that exactly right, but anyway, it was scary to her, and she wrote a letter to the local paper about it and how this is a terrible thing. And a man wrote her a note after reading it, and he said, "Hey, I'm curious to hear more and what your perspective is. I would love to have you over with my wife and I for dinner sometime." He was a local pastor, and she came over, and they had a great conversation, and then they invited her back, and they invited her back, and they were very patient. They didn't have to get through, you know, the gospel message, the call to salvation right then and there, 5 minutes into them knowing her. They practiced hospitality, and over time, their love and their hospitality. And they weren't trying to correct her morality. Does that make sense? They were open. They invited her in. But they were unambiguously clear about the truths of Scripture in all areas. And over time, the Holy Spirit, slowly but surely working in her life, brought her to repentance and faith. And Rosaria Butterfield is now an incredibly amazing writer and witness to the truth of the gospel. In fact, she said, she wrote an article, I don't know, a couple years ago, where she said that if the church had been so open and affirming in that time, it would have been terribly confusing and difficult for her. But because she had Christians who spoke the truth in love to her, it radically changed her life. And she's now a follower of Christ. What a beautiful example for all of us in dealing, in loving people who are far from God. May we do the same. And may we, as part of this body of Christ, deal with sin in a way that honors God, in a way that loves the sinner, and in a way that purifies the church. Because this is serious. What we are doing is very serious. As a body of Christ, we are called to such a high calling to represent Christ in our community and in our world. May we do so in the fear of God, leaning on his promises of grace and trusting in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so good to us, and you are patient with us. Lord, I pray that it would not be confusing this morning, that all who are repentant sinners do not fall into this camp of this man who needed to be excommunicated, kicked out of the church. Lord, we want to be faithful. So I pray also that those who have been convicted of sins that they have not truly, fully repented of, that they would do so, that they would not wait a moment, that at the conclusion of the service they would go and be prayed for by the deacons and confess and be prayed for. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be so in awe of you and to fear you in the way that you call us to fear you, such that we humbly desire to be faithful to you in every area of our lives. And this chapter was largely about sexual morality, but Paul, help us to see, Paul also mentions greed and idolatry and reviling and swindling. And Lord, those aren't representative of every sin. There are so many sins that we can fall into. And so, Lord, would you help us to examine ourselves first and to repent of our sins and to trust that you are going to heal us and to bring us into the fullness of the people that you want us to be, never perfectly, but increasingly. Lord, I pray that with those who are outside the church, we would be humble and that we would practice hospitality, that we would be bold. You would help us to honor you in the relationships that we have with those who don't know you, who are far from you. And Lord, may it all be to your glory. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. And Father, hear us as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.